Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see you again. It only seems like 2 weeks ago. Well, wherever Sam is, thank you and everyone for leading us in worship. That was a wonderful time. Well, if you recall, 2 weeks ago, when I was here, we looked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we looked at the body life of a healthy church. And I gave you some implications for action. I gave you five things to pray about and to do: shepherding, discipling, envisioning, evangelizing, and loving. And I said that I would ask you if you've been doing that. So I'm asking, and trust that you've been faithful in prayer to that. Those five things that we suggested, though, they're really sort of a close-up onto the church. It's sort of a microscope version of the church. What I'd like to do this morning is move back and look at the whole scope, the one overarching concept for us, and that is worship. That is really what the church is about. So I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, we're spending a lot of time in Psalms this morning. That's exciting to me. And as you do that, let me just suggest a definition for worship. I've put it in your handout that you have there. Worship is the response to God by redeemed people for his existence, his character, and his mercy to save us. Let me repeat that. Worship is the response to God by redeemed people for his existence, his character, and his mercy to save us. In his book, Engaging with God, which is a biblical theology of worship, Dave Peterson says this: worship is the supreme and only indispensable activity of the Christian church. It alone will endure, like the love for God which it expresses, into heaven when all other activities of the church have passed away. When you look through the scripture, the attitude of worship in scripture is very evident, even from just looking at the language. In the Old Testament, there's a major word used for worship, hishtakawa, and it means literally to bow down before the person, the God that you are worshiping. In the New Testament, would we expect that to change? The main word for worship is proskuneo, and that means to bow down before the object of your worship. Worship has been consistent all through Scripture, and so this morning we just want to focus on this. I know that I need, and I'm thinking that you probably need, we all need to grow in our capacity to worship God. And so based on that idea, this morning what I want to do is I want to just show you that the ultimate purpose of the redeemed in the past, in the present, and in the future is to worship God. And what I want to do is we're going to kind of travel through redemptive history together. We're going to go all the way back to ancient Israel. We'll come to modern times, and we will go to the future eternal state. And I want to just show you what this is going to look like. And the way we'll do this is we'll use Psalm 100, and we're going to go through it three times, past, present, and future. I think we'll have a good time together. Now, before we travel back to ancient Israel, most of us have never been to Israel. If you have, that's great. If you have not, you haven't been there 3,000 years ago. You haven't been there 2,000 years ago. So what we need to do is paint some scenery so that we understand what's going on. And so this will take just a couple of minutes here. If you recall, Israel was officially really formed as a nation at Mount Sinai. This is when they had been rescued from Egypt by God. God made a covenant with them and gave them his law. That was the inauguration. The law of God given through Moses was essentially the Declaration of Independence that we would say was the founding of our nation. But Christians have a lot of misconceptions, I think, about the law, about ancient Israel, about the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be sort of like your grandmother's attic. You know there's good stuff in it, but it's a little dark and scary. And so we want to just enlighten you just a little bit. Let me give you three misconceptions that we often have, and we'll kind of clear those up. The first one: Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law of Moses, but Christians are saved by faith. That's a misconception. How were Old Testament saints saved? Same way you were, by faith. We know from Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't even have a law to keep. The law wasn't going to come for 500 more years. And then we see in the New Testament that Galatians confirms that Abraham was saved by faith. Let me see if I can draw this picture for you. If you picture Israel as a nation, God chose them nationally as a nation, but as individuals within that scope of national Israel, there were saved Israelites and there were unsaved Israelites. There were those with an internal reality of faith and those with no internal reality of faith. Paul put it this way in Romans 9. He said, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So how were they saved? Essentially, they were saved on credit. If you want to put it that way. Jesus hadn't yet died for their sins, but he would. Abraham, it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification just before Christ. Now, for us, it's not future tense, it's present tense. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Present tense. A transaction based on a payment that's already been made. So how are they saved? Same way we were, just different timing is all. So there were saved Israelites, and they had the law of God. And the law of God demanded sacrifices and certain festivals and obedience to him. And they performed these sacrifices out of love, out of obedience, out of devotion to their God. And then there were unsaved Israelites. And they performed the sacrifices out of religious duty, out of some sort of self-righteous way of thinking they're making God happy when they weren't. In fact, this is what Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees for in Mark 7. He said to them, "You honor God outwardly, but your hearts are far from me." And so very similar, very good understanding is that saints in the Old Testament saved the same way we were. So we have to understand that. Another misconception is, and this is a quote from a believer I talked to just a couple of weeks ago, "The law was bad, but grace is good." That the law is somehow seen as God's first try. Well, that didn't work out. Let's do something else. How about grace? No. Hebrews 9 tells us, let's put it this way, the law was good, but grace is better. That makes more sense. The law of Moses, this was a covenant. It was a contract. And this contract had an expiration date. It had a date where it stopped. And it was planned all along. Jeremiah 31, 32, it was always God's intention to bring a new covenant. When did the old covenant stop and the new covenant begin? This began at the cross. Jesus died on the cross and inaugurated the new covenant. So the law was good. Jesus was a law keeper. Galatians 4 tells us that he was born under the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly by living a perfect life and then dying a sacrificial death, which fulfilled and completed the law, bringing in the new covenant, which is a better covenant. Then the final misconception we want to make sure is cleared up for us here is that everything about the Israelites' relationship to God was external, while the Christian is internal. That their reality was based on all the laws that they kept, on the sacrifices and so forth, and ours is based on an internal faith. No, the Israelite most definitely experienced an internal reality in his faith and love for God. Let me just give you some examples. 1 Samuel 16:7, the prophet Samuel says, "The Lord looks on the heart." King David was a man after God's own what? Heart. David sinned against God. In Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean what? Heart, and renew a right spirit within me." God spoke to Israel about this in Hosea 6:6. He didn't want their empty sacrifices. He didn't want religious activity. He said, "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, not burnt offerings." And then, of course, our big mandate here, Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your" what? "Heart," given to Israel, "and with all your soul," and I love this, "with all your might." It's the Hebrew word ma'od, and it means literally with all of your muchness. Everything that you are, you love the Lord your God. So now we can approach the Israelite worshiper and understand that they had an internal reality, a love for God, very much like ours. What was it, though, that halted fellowship with God? It was sin, just like it is now. And for the saved Israelite, for the man or woman of faith, the sacrificial system, it wasn't a way to be saved. It was a way to restore communion with God. It was similar to our 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. But they had a more elaborate system they had to go through to do this. Fellowship with God, halted by sin, it was now corrected by means of sacrifice, by means of shed blood. So the believing Israelite could approach God, could worship God, could enjoy communion with him, but he had to make sacrifice first. And unfortunately, the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again because they were insufficient. Because it wasn't a one-for-one trade. An ox cannot pay for the sins of a man made in the image of God. It's not a trade. And so it had to be repeated continually. There were five major offerings, sacrifices that the Israelite would participate in. There was the purification offering. Purification offering was really the premier first thing that the Israelite had to do. During the purification offering, a faithful man would bring the animal into the temple, and he would lay his hand on the animal's head and symbolically is transferring his sin from the past to this animal. He would stand there before the priest, and it was dependent on confession. To make this a real sacrifice, he confessed his sin to God out loud, in detail, in front of the priest, to God. And when his sin was confessed and symbolically transferred to this animal, he took a knife and he slit the throat of the animal and he bled it. And that animal died for that worshiper. There was the reparation offering. This was an offering you made after you went and made amends with a brother that you had offended. And you weren't allowed to make that offering until the brother was satisfied that amends had been made. How did Jesus put it? He said, don't go worship until you've made things right with your brother. Then there was the whole burnt offering. This was taking an animal and burning it completely to nothing. And this was signifying total, complete submission to God, removal of all barriers to worship. Then there was the dedication offering. They get more happy as you go. The dedication offering is where you brought a loaf of bread or some olive oil or fine flour, a basket of fruit, and it was just an expression of love to the Lord for all of his provision and for his kindness and mercy. And then finally, there was the peace offering, and this was really the culmination of the festivals. The peace offering wasn't an offering to make peace with God, but it was a celebration that peace with God had been accomplished already. And this is the only offering that they would kill the animal and then cook it and eat it and have a feast. It was a celebration. So now you have some background, and we can sort of set the scene. I want you to picture a typical Israelite family. They had to travel to Jerusalem for any of these festivals. And you can imagine them getting ready. They would have several beasts of burden, and they would be packing up, and the kids would be making them late, as usual. And they would be putting all of their things on the animals. They would be packing some extra clothes. And most importantly, the man of the family would be choosing the animals, the very, very best from his flock, that he would bring to sacrifice on behalf of himself and his family. They would be coming and looking forward to the special time of worship. So now we can get to Psalm 100. And I want to just show you that this is really just divided into four parts. There's a call to worship, a reason to worship, a call to give thanks, and a reason to give thanks. Now, the very first part of verse 1, it says a psalm for giving thanks. That's not a little title that your Bible publishers put in there. That's in the original Hebrew, part of verse 1. And what this is essentially, it's called a superscript or superscription, and it's instructions. It says this is what you do with this psalm, and it's the only one out of the 150 that has that particular superscript. Now, what is amazing about Psalm 100 and why this is relevant to Israel is that it was used as an introduction to these festivals. What happened is, in David's time, he hired a bunch of Levites. He said, are you a trumpet player? Great. He hired 120 of them. Are you a singer? Great. He hired hundreds and hundreds of them. He literally put together a massive worship orchestra and choir. And Psalm 100 was used to open this time. Let me give you an example. 2 Chronicles 5, in Solomon's day, when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the temple, Solomon assembled this massive choir, hundreds of singers, 120 trumpet players, musicians of all kinds, and they just raised the roof singing in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so I want you to picture families by the thousands traveling toward Jerusalem. And as you get, Jerusalem's on a mountain, and as you can see, families from everywhere coming up. And as the festival was getting close, you could hear from the temple this choir and this orchestra singing and praising God using Psalm 100. And as you approached the temple, you would hear, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." And this would go on over and over again to introduce this festival time. What a wonderful time they had together. Well, let's just take this apart and unpack it a little bit. In verse 1 and 2, we have three imperatives, three commands concerning the worship of God. The first one is make a joyful noise to the Lord. Now, this is often the favorite of believers who can't carry a tune. They always fall back on this one. But it literally means raise a joyful shout to the Lord. I want you to picture this. Picture families by the thousands getting close to Jerusalem, and they hear the massive choir singing out, "Make a joyful noise." And from all around, families going, "Yay!" And they're thrilled. They're shouting because they're coming together, and you'll see why they're so thrilled about this. The second imperative is serve the Lord with gladness. Now, the context here is serve him in this moment. Come and worship him now. There's nothing else. There's not your farm. There's not your animals. There's not your problems. There's not your difficulties. All there is at this moment is the worship of God. Focus all your affection, all your thoughts, on your emotions, on Yahweh, on the God who saves you. It is a worship service. The third imperative, come into his presence with singing. Now, this is the long form of the Hebrew word for sing. There's a little short word. Then there's a long form, and it means sing with gusto. Sing with jubilation. None of this 15 verses of "Just as I Am," kind of softly and boringly. This was to sing with all of your heart. This was to sing until you were hoarse, until you just couldn't sing anymore. You see, the faithful Hebrew came to Jerusalem so looking forward to this time, and they were called to worship. But then in verse 3, we see they're given a reason to worship. And there's another imperative. It is, know that the Lord, he is God. You recall that Israel was surrounded by nations who worshiped pagan gods and who really couldn't care less if Israel was wiped off the face of the earth or not. Very similar to today, in fact. They were surrounded by pagans. They worship gods of clay, stone, and wood. Yet Israel is called to say, know that the Lord, he is our God. He is the living God. He is the only true God. It is he who made us, and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, this is an important phrase here. You remember the Abrahamic covenant? God told Abram, he said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Israel was called to remember God chose us. We did not choose him. We didn't make ourselves into the people of God. God did. God took us out of slavery. We didn't do that. He did that. He purchased us. We are his chosen nation, and they're called to remember this. It's an imperative. It's a command. They must do this. And in verse 4, we see a call to give thanks. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Enter Jerusalem's gates. Enter the courts of the temple area and do this with thanksgiving. Now, we have to put ourselves in the sandals of the Israelite coming to worship. As Christians, we have an access to God that is totally unique. It's totally different from all of history. The Spirit of God lives within us, and therefore, we're told, come boldly before the throne of grace. Where do you do this? You can do this while you're brushing your teeth. You can come boldly to the throne of grace while you're driving down the freeway. You can come boldly to the throne of grace in your prayer closet. You can do it anywhere. Anytime we have this access. But for the Israelite, to meet with God, to receive forgiveness for sins that are committed, to come to the Lord and receive cleanliness once again, a journey to Jerusalem was necessary. See, the faithful Israelite looked forward to going to the temple. He looked forward to coming and confessing his sin and having his sin and his guilt and the guilt that had been building up over the months of sin since the last sacrifice, that was going to be cleansed. And he looked forward to this and he gave thanks for this. And therefore, he's called to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And then we see in verse 5, there's a further reason to give thanks. The reason to give thanks is for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Steadfast love, your translation may say loving kindness. And it is the most classic and important Hebrew word for love. It is chesed. And maybe the best way to put it is that this means covenant-keeping love. A love that keeps promises. And the second part of verse 5 tells us this, faithfulness. Now, there's somewhat of a perplexing phrase here. Did you see that? His faithfulness to all generations. And you might ask, well, wait a minute. Israel ultimately turned away from God. Ultimately, Israel received her Messiah and murdered him. So you're telling me that he's faithful to all generations. How is this? Hasn't God turned away from Israel and turned to the church? Yes, that is true. For now, for the moment. But God is faithful to the Israelite who loves him, and he's faithful to his covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is still going. It's still in effect. It doesn't have an expiration date. God told Abram, I will make you into a great nation. That still will happen. There is a beautiful picture of this. It's stunning. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, God pictures Israel as this valley of dry, dead bones of dead people. And he pictures Israel as someday being raised from the dead, these bones clattering and clacking and coming together in the flesh, growing back onto these bones and raising up his nation once again. But that's not the Israel that exists today. The Israel that exists today on our map, that's still an apostate Israel. They do not acknowledge Christ as Savior. The Israel God is talking about restoring is one that will look at Christ and say, he is Messiah. He is our Savior. We worship him. He is Yahweh. He is the God that we worshiped at Sinai. And they will acknowledge him. So the faithful Israelite, do you understand that he came to this festival time just looking forward to this, worshiping his God, filled with a renewed joy and love for God, and he packed up his family again and headed back home, cleansed, purified, looking forward again to the next time. Why did God ultimately create Israel? He created them to be worshipers. Isaiah 43 says, everyone who is called by my name, I created you for my glory. That's the ultimate reason. Well, what do we learn from the faithful worshipers of the past? What I've learned is that they essentially, literally built their lives around the worship of God. They took weeks and weeks of work off every year just to go worship. They didn't go to Hawaii and lay on the beach. They worshiped God, and they spent their time doing this. They made their whole week revolve around worship. Their months revolved around worship. Their festivals, their entire year revolved around worship. He was the center of family life, and he was certainly the center of corporate life of the faithful. And that's the standard for us. How do you make your schedule? You get a blank calendar. You put your times of worship on there first, and then you fill in everything else. We build our lives around the worship of God. Well, they did this generation after generation. God had to deal with Israel as the kingdom split. And there were deportations and punishments because they became unfaithful. But eventually, the prophesied Son of God, the Messiah, God in the flesh, He came to earth. He lived a perfect life and offered the final and only sufficient sacrifice for sin, his very life. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. He appeared to his apostles. And he spread the good news that through repentance and faith in Christ, there is forgiveness of sins available to all, available to anyone. He told his apostles, spread this news. He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, gave birth to the church age. The apostles were faithful to their task. They evangelized, and generation after generation after generation shared the good news of Christ until somebody was faithful to share with you. Up until this moment. And so it's the ultimate purpose of the redeemed in the past to worship God, but it's the ultimate purpose of the redeemed in the present to worship God. Let's cycle back up to the beginning of Psalm 100. In the church, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. The central activity of the church is to worship God, both corporately and individually. That's what we do. That is everything about who we are. Jesus put it this way. He said, the hour is coming and is here now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And we're told here it's to be joyful worship. It's to be glad worship. It's to be singing worship. Ephesians 5, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a lot of disagreement even today about what is the purpose of the church. There are people who say, well, the purpose is evangelism. It is to share the good news with the lost. Others say it's to be a community of faith that supports and loves one another, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Others would say, and loftily so, that it is the teaching and preaching of the scriptures, that that is the purpose of the church. I would just lovingly say none of those are the purpose of the church. Now, let me explain. Romans 12, verse that you're familiar with, says we are to present our bodies as what? Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual what? Worship. It is your service. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, that's everything, do all to the glory of God. I would say that evangelism is not the purpose of the church. Evangelism is to honor Christ and worship him by presenting the proclamation of who he is to other people who don't know him. That is worship. And to see the elect saved so that God collects more what? Worshippers. Evangelism is not the purpose. It is the outworking of worship. Being a loving, supporting community, that's not the purpose of the church. Being a loving, supporting community is to bring honor to Christ by loving one another as he's loved us. It's to bring us in line with, remember the prayer that he gave in John 17? He said, Father, make them one just as we are one. And then he gave the reason. The reason was not so that they can have warm group hugs and everybody feel good. That's the result, but that's not the reason. He goes on to say, so that the world may know that you sent me. It goes back to worship. Do you realize that when you love each other in the body of Christ, it is an act of worship? That when you come corporately here and we sing together, of course, that's a wonderful time of worship, but everything you do for the body of Christ. Husbands, when you love your wives, and wives, when you lovingly submit to your husbands, when you serve in the church, when you do anything, God bless whoever cleans the restrooms. That's an act of worship before God because it is service to the body of Christ. And someone might say, well, Steve, what about the teaching and preaching of Scripture? We hold the Scripture very high and we hold it dear. Surely that's the purpose of the church. It's not. Teaching and preaching provides our reason for worship. Let me show you. Look at verse 3. The psalmist says, know that the Lord, he is God. Our worship is intelligent worship. It's worship based on knowledge of God found in his word that he is the creator who made us, he saved us, and it's only in his word that we know him. How did you come to know Jesus Christ as your savior? It was ultimately through scripture. Now, maybe somebody shared the good news with you, but where did they get it? They got it from scripture. And so it's in the scriptures that we know him. The Apostle Paul had a cry in Philippians 3. He said that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I think we could argue if there was anybody on earth who knew Christ better than everyone else, it might have been Paul. And yet he said, I want to know him. The heights of our worship of God, it is based on our knowledge of God. And that's why we dig deeply into the scriptures, Genesis through Revelation. It contains the revelation of who he is, and ultimately our worship grows with our knowledge of God. My purpose as a pastor is not to make you smart in the Bible. My purpose is to use the knowledge of God found in Scripture to increase and exalt Christ, because your worship grows. You know, let me see if I can illustrate this. Our worship as Christians, as opposed to an Old Testament saint, our worship is infinitely richer and deeper than the Old Testament saint could possibly have ever experienced. Why? Because it's based in the knowledge of Christ that's found in the Scriptures. We know so much more. There are two people who show us in Scripture a transitional time where they didn't know Christ and then knew Christ, and their worship was immediately elevated. You remember in Luke chapter 2 when Mary and Joseph brought the 8-day-old baby Jesus for presentation to be circumcised? And there was the old man Simeon, and he had been looking for Jesus. He'd been looking for the Messiah, and he found him, and he took Jesus in his arms, the very Son of God. And Luke tells us that he blessed God, and then he gave a song of worship. And at that moment, not to be outdone, 84-year-old Anna comes hobbling up, I guess. And she wanted to see Messiah. She'd been looking for Messiah. She came up to Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, and Luke says she began giving thanks to God, that is worship. And by the way, what was her response to knowing Messiah? It goes on to say, she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. She became an 84-year-old street evangelist because she found Messiah, and her worship was to share the good news with others. We have something that the Old Testament prophets longed for. We have intimate knowledge of Messiah. They didn't even know his name, yet they worshiped him from afar. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine if you could go back in time and take your New Testament with you and meet Jeremiah and say, let me give you this book? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, would weep over this book to know that his name is Jesus. Amazing. It's through his word that we are reminded of who he is. And look at the end of verse 3. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Do you hear the echo of Jesus' voice? Do you hear him in John 10, where he says, my sheep hear my voice. They know me, and they follow me. It's the same God. Then in verse 4, as Christians, we're given the call to give thanks. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. You know, the Israelite of old brought his animals from afar. He brought his family. He anticipated complete forgiveness of sins and restoration with God. Remember, the Israelite brought his sacrifice, and he had to anticipate this. He anticipated that based on shed blood, he could now enter gates with thanksgiving and enter the courts with praise. And he could give thanks to God. He could bless God's name. He could commune with God. For the Christian, we don't wait for the sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made. At any moment, I can say, God, I praise you that I'm clean before you. I praise you. I commune with you. I fellowship with you at this moment. I don't wait. It's instant. It's now. The courts of praise, the gates of thanksgiving, where are they? They're here. They're at this moment. They're anywhere you are because the Holy Spirit resides in you. You can be walking through a meadow and say, Lord, I enter your gates with thanksgiving. I enter your courts with praise. Let's spend time together. That would have made an Old Testament Israelite jaw drop. It would have been shocking to him. And we give thanks. And we're given a reason to give thanks again in verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. We give thanks because God is a covenant-keeping God. His steadfast love for us will never end. Jesus said it this way. He said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's safety. That's security. To believe that you can lose your salvation is ludicrous, because God is a covenant-keeping God. Ephesians 1 tells us we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until we're home with the Lord. The new covenant in Christ's blood is a permanent covenant. It doesn't have an expiration date ever for all of eternity. And our response is to worship. You know, there's a good illustration of this in Luke chapter 7. You remember this scene? Jesus is eating at the home of a Pharisee, and this was not a friendly dinner. This was a tense dinner, I'm sure, for everyone except Jesus. This would have been in a courtyard. It wouldn't have been indoors. The Pharisees were wealthy, and so they would have had a dining area outside because they liked to show people how opulent they lived. And so they would have dined in the courtyard, and people could come by and watch. Oh, the Pharisees having the big dinner again. Let's go see what they're having. And people would just stand around and kind of watch this. You remember that there was a woman standing behind Jesus. She began weeping uncontrollably. And she came up to Jesus, and her tears wet his feet, and she took her beautiful long hair, and she cleaned his feet. The Pharisee hadn't fulfilled the tradition of cleaning the feet of the guest, but she did. And then she anointed his feet with fragrant oil, weeping and loving him. Jesus was condemned for this, but he explained why she did this. It was her love for Christ and her understanding that her only hope for forgiveness was him. And what did it result in? It resulted in worship because of his steadfast love. And he made her whole life. You will meet her in heaven because Christ said, your sins are forgiven. And she responded with worship. Such thankfulness, such joy. A local church body that's centered around the proclamation of Christ and centered around worship of him, we are fulfilling our purpose. For you personally, you know, really, you think about this, everything that you do from the moment you wake up to the time you go to sleep, everything you do is either pleasing to Christ or not pleasing to Christ. I can't think of any other categories, can you? Which means everything you do is either do all to the glory of God, either an act of worship of God or an act of worship of yourself. There are no other categories. Everything you do, even recreation. Well, how can recreation be worship? Well, I'm resting my body for better service to Christ. That's a good thing. This has a massive impact. If you walk out of here and for the rest of your life, every time you go to do something, the thought goes through your mind, is this an act of worship of Christ or of myself? You don't need a list of rules. What did Jesus say? What's the greatest of all the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you need. And you will, by default, obey all of the rest of the law of Christ as found in the New Testament. Well, we worship him as a response to his existence, to his character, to his mercy. This is exciting. We've learned from the past, we've learned from the present, but let's learn from the future. How does the future teach us that the ultimate purpose of the redeemed is to worship God and give him glory? Let's connect the dots here. Biblically, the next major redemptive action in history is that Christ will take up the living Christians. We call this the rapture, and he will resurrect those who have died. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we'll see, not we won't see it, but it'll happen, a 7-year tribulation period when Antichrist will rise to power. During this time, countless people will come to saving faith in Christ. We call them tribulation saints, the ones who have come in the latter day. Many of them will be martyred for their faith. Revelation 20 tells us this. And finally, at the end of the 7 years, world chaos will culminate in a massive battle where all the nations are gathered on the plain of Megiddo, and we call it the Battle of Armageddon, named after Megiddo. And when all seems lost, Zechariah 14:3 tells us, then the Lord will go out and will fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. This is the return of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1 tells us that he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 tells us that he will descend in the same way he came to the Mount of Olives, the same place. What's happening here? Israel, what about them? You remember The Abrahamic covenant's still going. The new covenant's still going. How does God begin to fit these together? Oh, what a beautiful picture. When this battle is raging and the Jews are about to be annihilated as a nation, Zechariah 12, God says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." National repentance, Israel restored. And Zechariah 14 has this beautiful picture. It instructs Israel, it instructs these who look on the one they've pierced, that when you see the Son of Man coming and when he stands on the Mount of Olives, run to the mountains so that I can save you. Such love. And Israel repents. At that time, Jesus will bind Satan and his demons for 1,000 years. And the end result, Zechariah 14, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." Now you say, "Steve, what does that have to do with Psalm 100? Let me show you. Look at verse 1. This is a call to worship. And it says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." What's that phrase? All the earth. That's never happened. That has never happened in all of history, because the Lord hasn't yet been enthroned as king over all the earth. He has not yet taken his rightful place as King of kings and Lord of lords. But on this day, Zechariah 14:16 says, "Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts." And now we see a divine monarchy with Jesus Christ on the throne. I love our freedom in America, but a republic or a democracy doesn't even hold a candle to a divine monarchy with a perfect Savior sitting on the throne. That's the ultimate government. It's our call to worship. And then we'll see that a reason to worship in verse 3, redeemed Israel is restored from the past. Saints of the church age are there. That's the present. The tribulation saints are all there, all of us enjoying the reign of Christ. And verse 3 says, "We are the sheep of his pasture." Now his pasture is the whole world. It's all his. And then verse 4, we're given a call to give thanks. Verse 4 tells us, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." Jesus Christ reigning in Jerusalem on the spot where it is now. The Temple Mount right now, you know what sits on it? It's an Islamic shrine called the Dome. And if you like good architecture and you like beautiful buildings, I would take a picture of it now, because it's not going to be there forever. So go get a photo now. Christ is going to destroy it. And in fact, he's going to rebuild a temple. And if you're into construction and you're into measurements and things like that, read Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, 42, 43. Those are the blueprints. If you want to know what it's going to look like, read it there. There will be literal gates for you and me to walk through. There will be courts of thanksgiving, courts of the Lord, where we can see him and worship him. And now, not only do we have forever the internal reality of the Holy Spirit having indwelt us for all time, but we can go see Jesus Christ face to face and enter his courts with thanksgiving, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. And then we'll be given a reason to give thanks in the future. Verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." His faithfulness has now been proven. You know, we do live a life by faith, but it's not a blind faith. We have so much assurance. Think about this. Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, and yet they did come to saving faith. We know this from Scripture. They died in faith. Noah died in faith. Abraham, Sarah died in faith. Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, they died in faith. God told the disobedient and apostate Israel, "Even though you've totally turned from me, I will restore you. I will restore you to myself." That Jesus promised the church. He said, "Where I am, you will be also." He promised this restoration. He also promises in Revelation 20, the saints of the tribulation age. He says, "You will reign with me for 1,000 years. Truly, God has been faithful. Adam, to the new Jerusalem, eventually someday, It's all faithfulness. He's been faithful to every generation. Well, of course, after this wonderful thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released one last time. Give it your best shot. He gets one quick battle, boom, he's done. And finally, he is judged along with all the unsaved from the ages, and they'll be consigned to the lake of fire. And now God will roll everything back, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth. And Revelation tells us that coming down out of heaven like the crown jewel of all of eternity is the new Jerusalem, 1,500 miles high, wide, and long, massive city of God, where we will enjoy the presence of our King forever, and he will continue to receive our worship forever. Let me just close with this. We read Psalm 96 this morning, which was interesting to me, because Psalm 100 is considered a doxology. It's considered an exclamation point on a set of five psalms known as the Enthronement Psalms, and they build towards Psalm 100. Let me just show you this. Turn with me to Psalm 96. Verse 1, track with me, we'll do this briefly. Verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. That hasn't happened yet. That's future. Verses 9 and 10, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. That hasn't happened yet. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He doesn't reign over every nation. It hasn't happened yet. Look at Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. That hasn't happened yet. Verse 9. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Psalm 98, look at verse 3 with me. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And then Psalm 99. Psalm 99 is a celebration of the enthronement of God on the earth. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He's exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And then skip down to verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. You know, the choirs of ancient Israel, they sang Psalm 100 as a call to worship the invisible God who dwelt among them, a God that they couldn't really approach except through sacrifice and to get kind of close. Christians of this age, we sing and read Psalm 100 in celebration of a visible God, Jesus Christ, but we haven't seen him. We still worship him by faith. But there will be a day when the redeemed of all the ages, Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his sons, and all the redeemed of Israel, and by the way, all of those non-Israelites, such as Ruth and Rahab, who came to saving faith in God, all of the people that Jesus Christ personally led to faith in himself, all of the apostles, Peter, John, James, Andrew, all of these guys, all of the saints who were saved under their ministry, all of the saints of the first century, the second century, the third century, all the way up till today, all the saints that come right up to the rapture who will have that amazing experience of being taken up by Jesus Christ, all the resurrected from all the ages, all of the saints from the tribulation period, and eventually, all of the saints from the gathered together in the New Jerusalem, all of us all together will hear what I believe will be the greatest choir and orchestra ever assembled, shouting and singing, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. And the sheep of his pasture, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Do you think that we're going to quietly close in prayer? I doubt it. I think there will be a shout like you've never heard. An amazing time of worship. Could I propose to you that the ultimate purpose of the redeemed, your ultimate purpose, is to worship? That's your purpose. That's it. Well, I want to encourage you not only pray for Grace Bible Church and for yourselves in the areas of shepherding and discipling and visioning, evangelizing and loving, but ultimately, really your ultimate prayer should be, God, make us worshipers of Christ. Corporately, in our corporate times, make us live God-glorifying lives. Let the choice always be, God, I want to do what worships you at this moment. When I have this choice, I want to worship you. You should be living worshipful lives. And the reason is that's what you'll be doing in all of eternity, living a worshipful life. And I hope this truth rings in your hearts and helps create Christ-likeness in you and in me to the praise of his glory. I want to do something a little unusual. I want to ask you to stand with me. Probably most of you know the last verse of Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let's just sing that together real quickly. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Our Father, it is with grateful hearts that we come to you. We thank you and praise you that you in your mercy and kindness brought us to yourself in the midst of the new covenant. We praise you for Christ. He is our King. He is our exalted Savior. We worship him. We worship the Son. We worship the Savior who gave his life for us, the Lamb of God. Lord, we praise you for him. He came as a lamb, but he will return as a lion. And we will stand around his throne with worship like we have never experienced. May you be delighted with our worship, not just as we gather here corporately together, but as we go out, may every choice we make be a choice to live lives of worship of our Savior, pleasing to him, our act of love. We love you and praise you, and it is in Christ's name, our great King and Savior, that we pray. Amen.